So today is the fifth and final Sunday of our Created for Significant series. I hope that you have found some value in it. I have found value in preparing it, and so I assume you have found some value in it as well. You know, it is, we get so busy and so bogged down in our lives and so distracted in this life that we oftentimes don't think about our next life much. Maybe it's because we're bogged down, but maybe it's because we don't want to talk about it. Maybe it's scary to talk about. Maybe it saddens us to talk about it, or whatever the case may be. But we don't talk much about it. And it's unfortunate, because as much as I love my life, and I do, I love my life, but as much as I love my life here on earth, I know my next life in heaven is going to be far greater. So we spend all our time talking about this life that is sad and that bring hurts and sorrows and tears and disappointments and rejections, and we don't talk much about the next life that is going to be free of all of those things. It seems kind of odd that we wouldn't want to talk more about it. Now, for the past 4 weeks, we have been looking at some parables in Luke chapter 14 and chapter 15 and 16. As we finish up today, this series, we're going to look at the second half of the 16th chapter of the book of Luke. Last week, we looked at the first part of chapter 16. And my hope is this morning, that the text this morning will compel you, this is my hope, that it will compel you to want to help others reach the safe side of eternity. Notice how I said the safe side of eternity, because let's be honest and let's be real, there are two sides to eternity. One is a good place, a safe place, and the other not so much, as we're going to see in the story today in the book of Luke. As I said, we're in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, so let's go ahead and read the text. Now it says, there was a rich man who was dressed up in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every single day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. It says, even the dogs came to lick his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him into Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He was buried in hell where there was torment. He looked up and he saw Abraham far away, and he saw that Lazarus was by his side. So he called to him and he says, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. In verse 25, but Abraham replied, Son, you got to hear this. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go cannot, nor anyone can cross over from here to there. Essentially saying, look, it's done. You had your life, you made your decisions, now you're there, and that's your final place. There's a great chasm that can't be crossed over when we reach our final destiny. Once you're there, you can't be here, and once you're here, you can't be there, Jesus says. And it says in verse 27, he answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." He's essentially saying, look, this place is bad. I don't want my brothers here. I don't want my brothers here even for 1 minute or 5 minutes. I don't want them to experience any part of what I am experiencing right now. But Abraham then replied and said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." And he says, "No, Father Abraham." He said, "But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And then Jesus says in verse 31, he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone raises from the dead." He said, look, if they're not going to be convinced by the prophets and Moses, then they're not going to be convinced by anyone. It's a short story, and it's told, I believe, in two brief scenes. I guess we're going to have to do the paper because my tablet is acting up this morning, so that's okay. We'll go old school here. There's two brief scenes, one on earth in scene one, and one in the afterlife in scene two. Again, no sound effects, no surround sound, so you'll have to insert yourself into the story to get the full effect this morning. In scene one, we meet two of the four main characters of this story. We meet the rich man, who really doesn't have a name, and we meet Lazarus. Lazarus. We know that this story is primarily about the rich man. It starts out in our text started out in verse 19. There was a rich man. So we can pretty much assume that the emphasis is on the rich man. Then he tells us how lavishly this rich guy dressed, and how lavishly he ate, and how he lived every single day, right? Unlike the rich man, in the last two stories we read about, this rich man was not a hero in the story by any means. Nor was he even really a nice guy. He was calloused, an old guy who thinks about very few people besides himself. That's how the rich man lived. Maybe you know someone like this guy. Maybe you know someone callous. Maybe you know someone that just lives for themselves. We know this because of the way he treats the second character in their story, a guy who is dropped off at his front gate. The text says every single day, Lazarus is dropped off in the front gate of this rich man's home. In Hebrew, the name Lazarus means he whom God helps. So this man Lazarus is dropped off at his front gate every day. Day after day, Lazarus is left at the guy's front gate, day after day. He's ignored, and he's allowed to suffer without so much a prayer or a crumb of food. You want to talk about calloused, and you want to talk about a man who did nothing but live for himself. In the story, Jesus says Lazarus was longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. It says in verse 21. Now when you hear those words, we think of a table, right? So we think of our dining room table, probably made out of oak or cherry or mahogany, and sitting around it with some nice chairs or a throw rug underneath it, nice chairs around it, and surrounded by modern furniture and outlook. When we think of a dining room table, that's kind of what we think about. But remember, Jesus is telling this story to first century Palestinians. So the image in his image in their minds is far different than the image that we might think of. When Jesus said these words, everyone in the audience had a picture of a Middle Eastern banquet, if you will, with guests. It was different then. There was guests, there was servants, and onlookers watching and waiting for the after-dinner entertainment. Now, there was one traveler who toured that area of the world before it became commercialized, and he wrote this description how evening banquets at a rich guy's house went in 1894. This is what he said. Entertainment was a public affair, the gateway of the court, and the door stand open. A long, low table, or more often merely the great wooden dishes, are placed along the center of the room, and low couches on either side, on which guests placed in the order of their rank. You got to understand this. In order of their rank. They were placed around the table in order of their rank. And they recline, leaning on their elbow, with their feet turned away from the table. And then he goes on to say, servants stand behind the couches. Behind the servants are the loungers of the village, and they crowd in, nor are they thought to be obtrusive in doing so. So they're crowded in behind, and they're not even thought to be obtrusive. That's basically how banquets went in that day. So are you getting the picture in this story? This is how Middle Eastern feasts went for centuries. The eaters reclined at a slightly raised table, waited on by servants that stood behind them, and watched by peasants who were allowed into the home to enjoy the entertainment that would soon follow. Lazarus, sores and all, is one of those loungers in the background. He's called by Jesus a beggar. Now understand, a beggar was an actual job back then. Back then, that was a job. That's what he did. He was a beggar. The fact that Jesus gives this beggar a name may or may not be significant, but I think there might be some significance to it. If you study all of the parables in Scripture, you'll discover that this is the only one which he gives a proper name to one of the characters in the story. It's the only one that is given a specific name. And for this reason, and because Luke doesn't mention that this story is a parable, I'm left to wonder if perhaps the story is a story of two real people. Maybe this is not a parable. This might be, although it comes after parable after parable after parable, it might be a true story. Whatever the case, that's basically scene one. This Lazarus, this beggar, this diseased person, this outcast, showing up at the gate every single day. And it ends with Lazarus dying and being carried in to heaven. That's basically how scene one ends, and the rich man dying and going to hell. We just read it. Okay, that's the end of scene one. And then we have scene two, which I said is in the afterlife. We have scene one on earth. We have scene two in the afterlife. And as I said, there's a safe afterlife and there's a tormented afterlife. There's two places. And this is where the development of the story really starts to take shape. Where the two other characters in the story are introduced and it becomes clear why Jesus told the story. We're going to get in here now to the real purpose and the real reason that Jesus would tell this story. The third character in the story is introduced at the beginning of the scenes, and it is who? It's Abraham, the spiritual father of the Jewish nation. Father Abraham. We sing a song about him, right? Father Abraham. I grew up singing that song. The angels deposit poor Lazarus at where? Where do they put Lazarus? At Abraham's side. Now this to me is a really cool picture. I love this picture because what Jesus is describing here is really, I believe, another banquet. Only this banquet that Lazarus is one that Lazarus has actually been invited to. He's been invited to this one. At this banquet, he's not an onlooker anymore. He's not just somebody outside the gate begging for food anymore. Just a scrap that might fall on the floor. That's all I want, is just a scrap that might... No, that's not him anymore. He's not an onlooker in the background. He's not a servant waiting on tables. He's an honored guest seated where? Right next to Abraham himself. Wow, look what God does. God did what God does. So when Jesus says the angels carried him to Abraham's side, like it says in Luke 16:22, what everyone pictured was Abraham reclining at the table. What do we know about Abraham? Father Abraham. He's the founder of Judaism, the spiritual leader of his clan. Guess where he would have found himself at the table? Remember earlier I said that they were sat at the table by rank? Well, I can pretty much assure you that Abraham was probably at the head of the table. So guess where that puts Lazarus? At the head of the table. He was a beggar. He was full of disease. He was tormented on earth. And in the afterlife, he finds himself next to Abraham at the head of the table. Unbelievable. If people recline around the table in order of their rank, where is Abraham? He's at the head of the table. You don't get any more important than that. You don't get any more important than that. And if Lazarus is right next to Abraham, like I said, that puts him right at the head of the table. In other words, he became a special guest. He's about as special of a guest as you could get. So here's a picture I want you to grasp. Jesus is telling the story of a guy who in this life rarely, if ever, got treated well. He didn't get the breaks. He didn't get the opportunities. He didn't get the honors. He didn't get the recognition. All throughout his life, he got gutters, he got sores, and he got the front of the gate to lean on. And if he was lucky, he got scraps of leftovers that fell on the floor. That's what he got in his life on earth. But in the next life, he got a seat next to Abraham. Man, if that doesn't make you go, wow. That's the picture of Lazarus' afterlife. He's at the great banquet besides Father Abraham. But there's another part to the story. There's another part to the story. There's a contrast to the story, and it's the rich man. It's the rich man who had everything on earth. Where did he end up? Let's call it. He ended up in hell. That's right. That's what the text says. His calloused heart, his self-sufficiency, his unresponsiveness to God got him delivered to the place of his own making and his own choosing. He chose hell. All of his life he lived as though he didn't need God. He lived his life as though he didn't need God. All of his life he put God at arm's length. God, you stay right there. Don't come any closer. I don't need you any closer than this. I'm very happy. I'm very comfortable. I've got a lot of wealth. I eat good food. I've got great clothes. I've got great friends. I don't need you any closer than this. Where you are is close enough. Basically, I don't really need you in my life. I don't really want you in my life. I want to be my own landlord. I want to be my own God. I want to do my own things. I want to have people work for me. So what does God do? He eternally grants him his wish. Right? It's exactly what he does. So in the afterlife, God grants his wish, just like he does with all those who choose to ignore, fend off, or push away from his invitations. God basically says, you don't want me in your life? You don't want me to come any closer? That's fine. Then this is the place you choose. Friends, listen. Hell exist so that people who choose to exclude God from their lives can have what they wish for all eternity. And people will be offended by that statement. Who are listening might even say I'm being harsh and might even say you're being judgmental. And all I'm telling you, all I'm doing is speaking the truth from God's word. Even though God isn't everywhere, obvious in this life, He is everywhere present and He is everywhere discernible. Anyone who looks at the stars and considers what it must have taken to design such a thing, look at the oceans and the lakes and the trees and the flowers and everything else in creation, can't help but believe that it took a very intelligent engineer to design it. And you have, how can you see that and not admit that the creator of the universe is unique and wonderful and powerful and full of beauty and full of ability, or he wouldn't have been able to pull off things like he did. Man, on my way to work yesterday morning, the sky was absolutely amazing. It was beautiful. It was bright orange. How could I look at that and not think to myself, the creator of God designed that? In heaven, he's everywhere present and he's everywhere discernible. And in hell, he is nowhere to be found. He is nowhere to be found. He is deliberately absent and he is deliberately far off. And in order to respect the choice of those who chose against him. You choose against me, then I'm not going to be where you are after this life. And that's what the rich man has done. But the rich man never really thought about the consequences. Isn't that what we do? We do and do and do, but don't think about the consequences. Well, there's consequences to the choice that we make, to the choices we make. He never consciously verbalized to himself, never pictured in his mind that pushing God away throughout his life on earth would mean he would spend an eternity absent from God. He didn't think about that part. He didn't think about, I don't need you on earth, doesn't mean that I'm not going to have you after this life. He's surprised when he finds up himself in this terrible place. So let me get this straight. I spend all of my life pushing God away, saying I don't need you, I don't want you. And then when I end up in an eternity without you, I'm surprised? I'm surprised? According to Jesus' words, he is in torment and agony, the text says. He's in torment and agony. And this is where the story really comes to life. This is where the story really comes to life. Within seconds of entering this godless destination, the rich guy is in agony. Literally within seconds, he's in agony. And within minutes, he begins a dialogue with Abraham about fixing what's gone wrong. Abraham, something's gone wrong here. There's been a terrible mistake. I need you to fix this for me, Abraham. I need you to fix this. I'm not where I need to be. I'm not where I should be. He sees Abraham up in heaven and he shouts, Father Abraham, have what? Have pity on me. And now you got to listen to this, the second part. This really shows how small his heart really is. And send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. Send Lazarus. Why doesn't he just say, Lazarus, old buddy, can you come and help me out? And I tell you why. Even in that moment, he still sees himself as superior to Lazarus. Lazarus, come and serve me. Just like you did all those days on earth. Come and serve me. Come and do something for me. He still doesn't get it. He still doesn't get it. He still thinks that social class and social standing have some merit. I'm here to tell you, they don't have any merit in this afterlife. In life after death, they have no merit. But he still thinks of Lazarus as someone to run errands for me, rather than a person with feelings and with hopes and with dreams. He thinks of him as a servant or an errand boy. You see how small his heart is? And it seems like it's getting even smaller. So why does he address Abraham as Father Abraham? I am not sure why, absolutely for certain. It could be that it's just a term of respect. But here's what I think. I think this rich guy never imagined that his afterlife destination was hell. I don't think for a minute he ever expected that's where he was going to spend eternity. I think he thought this. I think he thought, look, I'm a decent guy. I'm a good guy. He thought to himself, I'm from an affluent family. He thought to himself, I have a lot of friends. I do a lot of entertaining. He thought to himself, I don't cheat on my wife. I don't shortchange the waiter. I don't cheat on my income taxes. Basically, I'm a pretty good guy. Certainly, I'm at least a likable guy. I think the rich guy never could have imagined his destination was hell. He thought to himself, I'm all these things, so certainly God will let a guy like me into heaven. Certainly a guy like me will end up in heaven. I think he also thought that even if my social status and nice guyness don't get me in, I'm a descendant of Abraham. Even if my kind gestures and my being a nice guy doesn't get me in, I'm a descendant of Abraham, so I'm going to get in based on my lineage, based on who I'm related to. Certainly that will get me in. So he is confused. Why am I here? This doesn't make any sense. I'm from the lineage of Abraham. I'm a good and decent person. I should not be here. So what does he do? He calls out to Father Abraham. In other words, it's me. Yo, Abraham, it's me. Do you remember? I'm your descendant. Have mercy on me. I shouldn't be down here. Maybe you could fix this for me? And how does Abraham reply? He says, I can't. I can't. Even if I wanted to, I can't. I wish I could, but I can't. He says, there's this huge thing. There's this huge, immovable chasm between us. I can't move it. I can't change it. I'm sorry. You can't be where I am, and I can't go where you are. Basically, Abraham says, look, you made some choices. You made some choices on earth. Those choices had consequences. And those choices are final now. This starts the formerly rich man thinking. And at this point, that the climax of the story really takes place. Now, as much as we are critical of this rich man who ended up in hell, you got to appreciate what happens next. Anybody ever seen the story of The Grinch Stole Christmas? We love that story, right? Remember what happened when the Grinch, when he finally met the little girl. When he finally met the little girl and finally thought about the value of a person for the first time. He had never valued people. But he met that little girl, and for the very first time, he began to put value on life. Remember how his heart was six sizes too small? This rich young man, his heart was six sizes too small. The Grinch, his heart starts to grow, right? His heart starts to grow when he started putting value on people. Look at the next line from the formerly rich guy. This is what it says in Luke 16:28. He says, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. all of a sudden he wants to become the great evangelizer. Right? So we know that the guy's probably only been in hell for 5 minutes. And do you observe what he did about all this? What's the rich guy asking for in his request? He's asking for the salvation of those he loves. He's asking for the salvation of those he loves. And here are a few things that I observe from this story. Number one, according to Jesus, our location in eternity is not based on social standing or lineage. It's based solely on grace. Unlike the shrewd manager from last week who bet everything on the reputation of his master, I bet everything on himself, and he lost. His social status and his ethnic background, that's what he bet on, and he lost. What he didn't know was that the Apostle Paul went around telling everyone who would listen. Wherever he went, Paul would explain that God, through Christ, saved us. He must have not heard that message, or forgot it, or didn't believe it, or wasn't willing to accept it. His grace, his cheerful willingness to grant forgiveness to anyone honest enough to admit they need God. But they need God in their lives, that at their core, they are morally flawed and in need of a Savior. He didn't realize that. He thought, I have good lineage. I have good descendants. I'm a decent guy. He didn't realize he was morally flawed in need of a Savior. That was probably a lot easier for Lazarus to do than the rich guy, because all his life, Lazarus had to depend on others. Lazarus was used to depending on others. So for him to be dependent on God was nothing new for him. But this man was never used to having to rely on others or depend on others. Lazarus knew what it was to be humble. He knew what it was like to live in humility. He wanted to pray for forgiveness. And God not only granted it, which alone would be mercy, but he gave him far more than just forgiveness. He gave him grace. So instead of just getting into heaven, he gets a seat at the right hand of Abraham. Now that's cool. That's cool. Instead of getting what he deserves, he gets forgiven. And instead of getting forgiven, just getting forgiven, he gets blessed by one of the best seats in the house. So the Lord says, you know what? I'm not only going to forgive you, I'm going to give you the best seat in the house. The second thing that I couldn't miss in this story was the permanency of the afterlife. We can't miss it. Can't miss this part. Abraham says, we can't cross over. We can't cross over. You can't cross over. There's a gaping chasm fixed between us, and no one gets across it. There's no parting it like the Red Sea. There's no bridge over it afterwards. There's a bridge over it right now. There's a bridge over it while we're still on earth. There's a way to get there while we're on earth, but after, it's too late. According to Jesus, our location in eternity is permanent. Once we crossed over, it's done. It's final. There are no returns. There's no going back. There's no looking back. Only the living can ask for grace. Once you've passed on from this life, it's too late to ask for God's grace. This is why prophet after prophet in the Old Testament would say things like, seek the Lord while he may be found. The prophets would often say that, seek the Lord while he may be found, because once you depart from this place, the Lord won't be found if you haven't found him before. If you haven't found him before when you're living on this in this life, you're not going to find him in the next. And then the prophets will also say, like in Isaiah 55, 55:6, call on him while he is near. Because there's going to be a time, if you don't call on him when he's near, there's going to be a time when he won't be near. If you choose to push him away, he will place himself far away from you in eternity. 2 Corinthians 6 says this, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Not afterwards. Salvation is today. Why? Because when this life passes, we get to live forever with the consequences of our choice here on earth. The third observation I made is the one we've already really talked about. 5 minutes in hell turns a hardened anti-God person into a raving evangelist. It took 5 minutes of torment in hell for him to become a raving evangelist. When I read this story, I had to admit the inescapable truth that hell is a real place and real people go there. We don't like to think about it. Because if I think about it, I probably know people that are headed there. And that's sad. That's heartbreaking. But when I read this story, you have to come to grips with the unexplainable truth that it is true and that it is a real place and that real people go there. The Bible says elsewhere that it's a place of weeping and it's a place of gnashing of teeth. 5 minutes into his life in hell, and the ardent anti-God guy starts pleading that someone go, please someone go, and make sure my brothers don't end up here. Make sure that my loved ones don't join me here. I want no part of them being where I am. And then we see Abraham's response. They have Moses and the prophets, so listen, let them listen to them. In other words, they have the teachings from the Old Testament. Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and the prophets wrote the rest. The formerly rich guy thinks that's not enough. That's not enough. No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes and tells them, they will repent. And as we read, Abraham says no. If they don't believe, then they're not going to believe. Remember, I said that there were 4 characters in the story. And here's where the 4th one gets introduced. And I think the 4th person in the story is Jesus. He's only a few weeks away from going to the cross. Now keep in mind, in the middle of Luke, or in Luke chapter 16, not even in the middle of Luke, he is just a few short weeks from being crucified. Jesus is just a few short weeks from being crucified, from going to the cross. He knows he's going to rise from the dead and offer salvation to every person who is humble and who is honest and courageous enough to trust him that what he did for them on the cross. But he knows. He knows that some are going to reject him. I just picture him as being really sad as the story ends. Maybe he's weeping, thinking about all that he's gone through during his long, long teaching that day. This is a long day for Jesus, if you think about it. He starts out at the home of a Pharisee. He heals a guy with dropsy to the consternation of these hard-hearted people. Then he tells them the story of the great banquet. Then he tells them the party in heaven. Then he tells them the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. Then he turns to his disciples who have been patiently listening all this time. And he tells them this other story of the shrewd manager. This has been a busy day of teaching. Busy day of teaching. And then he tells the story of the shrewd manager who bet everything he had on the reputation of his master. He finished this session by telling this story. The story we just read. This story focuses not on this life, but on the life to come. It reminds us that hell is real and terrible, that grace is available to at least attract and to least attractive of beggars who will be welcomed into heaven by the likes of Abraham if and only if they accept God's grace. If and only if they accept God's grace. Amen. We'll finish up here. I think Jesus' teaching is two-pronged in this last story. Number one, it's telling the Pharisees, don't be hard-hearted. Don't be hard-hearted. Don't think your merits or your descendancy, Abraham, are going to get you in. I think Jesus is being very clear. Don't trust in your good works. Don't trust in being a nice guy. Don't trust in relatively doing the right things most of the time. Don't trust being a descendant of Abraham. Don't trust being from a good family to get you in. That's what Jesus is saying. Trust in me. I'm going to raise you from the dead. Only I can do that. Trust me for what I will do for you in substituting my life for yours on the cross. Trust me. Trust in my grace. And trust in my grace alone. That, I believe, is the first thing that he is trying to get into the heads of the Pharisees. And I think he's also speaking to the disciples here. And he's saying this. He's saying, fellas, you got to know how important this is. You have to understand how important all this is. So I tell you this morning, you have to understand how important this is. He looks at his disciples and he says, look, in a few days, I'm going to give my life as a sin sacrifice. I'm going to die and I'm going to raise from the dead. Why? Because hell is real. That's why. I'm going to go sacrifice my life for you, and I'm going to do it for one reason. And that reason is because hell is real, and I want to prevent as many as possible from going there. That's what Jesus was saying to his disciples. I'm going to go die on a cross because hell is real, and I want as few of people as possible to go there. And then he's saying to the disciples, but look, even if I rise from the dead, some aren't going to believe. Some aren't going to believe. And then he says, some aren't going to believe, and that's where you come in. And that's what Jesus is saying to us. I died on the cross, church, but there are still some that don't believe. And so I need you to tell them. I need you to tell them. Jesus is saying to his disciples, I'm going to go on and I'm going to die. People aren't going to believe it, but I need you. I need someone like you to teach them what God says about eternity and how to get there. They're going to need someone like you to give them Moses. And they're going to need someone like you to give them the prophets. And Jesus is saying to us, I need you to go and tell the people who still don't believe about hell. I need you to tell them about hell. I need you to tell them about the afterlife. I need you to tell them about eternity. And I need you to tell them about Moses. And I need you to tell them about the prophets. And I need you to tell them about my grace, because there are some that still don't believe. Friends, look around. People are still rejecting the love of the Father. And it is evident everywhere we go. I believe Jesus is looking at each one of us in the eyes, and he's looking at you in the eye, and he's looking at me in the eye, and he's saying to us, look around, people. Many are still rejecting me. They are going to need someone like you to tell them the truth. That's what Jesus is saying to us this morning. He's looking us right in the eye, and he's saying, many are still rejecting me, and they need you to tell them the truth. Look, hell is real. And it's an awful place with an eternity of torment and separation from God. So my question to you this morning is this. Who do you love enough today that you don't want them to spend even 5 minutes there? Who do you love enough that might be on their way there, but you don't want them to spend even 5 minutes there? See, that's why the church exists. That's why Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's what he's saying to us. I need you to go tell them the truth, that hell is real and they don't have to end up there. And people need to know that once they end up there, that's the final word. That's it. So will we answer that call? That's my encouragement. That's my question to you this morning. Will you answer the call? Will you love someone enough to tell them the truth? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, it's so much more fun to talk about heaven. It's so much fun, more fun to talk about choirs of angels. It's so much more fun to talk about the banquet table in heaven and all that are going to be there. Lord, it's not nearly as much fun to talk about hell and the people that are going to torment there for an eternity. And that it is really a very real place. But Lord, we thank you for the reminder this morning that it is. We thank you for a reminder this morning that people are going to end up there. And that when they end up there, there will be no turning back. And Lord, thank you for the reminder this morning that there are some that we love. Some people in our lives that we love. That if they don't make a decision, that's where their destiny will be. Lord, may we love people enough to speak the truth and not even want them to spend even 5 minutes in hell. Amen.